So 1 Samuel chapter 30 and beginning in verse 1. Now when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day, the Amalekites had made a raid against the Negev and against Ziklag. They had overcome Ziklag and burned it with fire and taken captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great. They killed no one but carried them off and went their way. And when David and his men came to the city, they found it burned with fire and their wives and sons and daughters taken captive. Then David and the people who were with him raised their voices and wept until they had no more strength to weep. David's two wives had also been taken captive, Ahinoam of Jezreel and Abigail, the widow of Nabal of Carmel. And David was greatly distressed, for the people spoke of stoning him, because all the people were bitter in soul, each for his sons and daughters. But David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And David said to Abiathar the priest, the son of Ahimelech, bring me the ephod. So Abiathar brought the ephod to David, and David inquired of the Lord, shall I pursue after this band? Shall I overtake them? He answered him, pursue, and you shall surely overtake them and surely rescue. So David set out, and the 600 men who were with him, and they came to the brook Besor, where those who were left behind stayed. But David pursued, he and 400 men. 200 stayed behind, who were too exhausted to cross the brook Besor. They found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate. They gave him water to drink, and they gave him a piece of cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, to whom do you belong? And where are you from? He said, I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We had made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire. And David said to him, will you take me down to this band? And he said, swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, this is David's spoil. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart. But David said, you shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us. He has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike. And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord. It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aror, in Sifmoth, in Eshtemoah, in Roskal, in the cities of the Jehurmelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Bor Ashan, in Atak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. And you can be seated. There's a song by the band Three Dog Night, and it goes, one is the loneliest number that you'll ever do. Two can be as bad as one. It's the loneliest number since the number one. And what's the point of the song? The point of the song is that a lot of times loneliness is bad, but sometimes when you're around somebody who's making life miserable, it can be even worse than just being all by yourself. That's really the point. Being by yourself is not always the worst possible scenario. And I think here, 600 is probably the loneliest number that David ever knew. He's here with his 600 men, and he is in more danger and in more despair with 600 of his closest men than he's ever been running away from Saul or any other danger. As you know, prior to this situation, David and his soldiers and their families, it was like a year before this happened, 16 months, they had fled to the Philistines to get away from Saul, and they had stayed there for about a year. And then the Philistines said, all right, you guys, you're going to come with us, and we're actually going to go to battle against Israel, so you need to come to battle with us. So they get up there, they're all gathering to battle, and the Philistines are like, no, you're not coming with us. You're probably going to sabotage us, so go back home. So they head back home. This is 50 miles north, 50 miles south. So they head back home only to realize that the city that they've been staying in has been completely burned, and all their women and all their children have been taken away. And since David is the leader, there's now open talk of stoning David to death, hurling stones at him and killing him. And so although he is surrounded by 600 men, he is all alone. And he is afraid. This is really the basis for what we talked about last time, a couple weeks ago, that there will be many times in life, maybe even now, where you feel all alone, where the loneliness is crushing. And maybe you feel all alone because you are alone all by yourself. Maybe you feel all alone because you are surrounded by people who just have no idea of what you're going through. That happens too. At the same time, I think as Christians, we have this little bit of a rub, this little bit of a tension, because there's this innate feeling inside of us that that shouldn't happen. We have community with one another in Christ, right? We're unified in Christ, or we should be unified in Christ. We should have this perfect unity and this perfect joy and fellowship. And maybe you remember a time where that was true. Maybe earlier in your life, maybe at a Bible study, maybe at a different church, or maybe you were at camp. And you're like, man, this is what Christianity should be. Like, we're all together, we're all here, we're all serving, like, we're just unified, this is just so great. But I have to tell you that this tension of feeling unified in Christ on the one hand and feeling very lonely on the other hand is nothing new. Throughout the Christian church, there has been struggle with people who are striving to be unified, or maybe sometimes they're not striving to be unified, and there's loneliness. We see that all through the Bible. You just think of, like, what was going on in the churches as we read through some of the epistles, right? You see in Galatians that there was separation over race, right? You've got the Jews withdrawing themselves from the Gentiles. So much so that even the apostles Peter and Barnabas are carried away with it. In Corinth, you have people that are isolating themselves from one another for about a dozen different reasons, not the least of which is over their favorite church leader. The church in Rome struggled with not judging people who just ate differently than they did, right? Over meat or over wine. So this is really nothing new where people have battled to actually express the unity that they have in Christ. Christ's church is broken. We're redeemed, but we are fundamentally broken, and it's that brokenness that often isolates us from one another. It makes it difficult for us to get along with one another. You ever go to, like, a party where, like, a bunch of your friends are, and you're there, and at first you're like, oh, this is going to be great, and, like, halfway there, you're like, why did I even come to this thing? Like, I feel more lonely now than when I even got here. Like, I would have felt better just not going. I'm a pretty outgoing guy. I'm an extrovert, like, but that happens to me. Actually, it happens to me more often than I'd like to admit, where I'm like, what am I doing here? Like, I feel lonely. One of the things I have to realize is that heaven is not this permanent vacation on some island in the South Pacific with just me and Jesus. Do you realize, like, heaven is going to be packed with people? All the introverts are like, ooh, packed with people, huh? Well, think about it. Heaven's going to be packed with people, but there's this broad road that leads to destruction, and how many people are on that? Yeah, most of the people are on that, is what Jesus says. right? It's like when, you know, they overbook an airplane and instead of like, well, you just got to wait for the next flight, they just keep jamming you into the plane, right? And yet the plane's on fire. Like, that's hell for eternity, right? Jam-packed. Well, why is heaven so great? I mean, we sing about dancing on the streets that are golden, clapping our hands, rejoicing for the bridegroom will come. We can't wait for that day. Why is that? It's because Jesus is there and sin is gone. That's why. We rejoice that sin is banished. Not just that we don't sin anymore, but there's no presence or trace or stain of sin anywhere. We are fully glorified. And this is what Jesus has done through his death and resurrection. He has cleansed us now. He has washed us now through faith in his death and resurrection. But the reality is, what has begun now will be perfected in the future. And so there's no loneliness in heaven. There's no disappointment or sorrow or sadness or isolation. You know, think of the Christian person right now that you have the biggest problem with in the world. That person that you're like, you know what? If I never saw them again, life might just be okay. All right? The reconciling power of Christ will be so much so that when you see them in heaven, you will rejoice with them and you'll be like, how could I go on in eternity without you? That's the reconciling power of the cross. That's what we look forward to. But in the meantime, we fight loneliness and we fight faithfulness in the midst of that loneliness. And although Jesus will never leave us nor forsake us, sometimes people do. Sometimes even people who claim to follow Jesus. What do we do then? Well, we've already looked at David's life here in 1 Samuel 30. We've seen that we can and should weep over tragedy. That's what the 600 biggest, baddest men on the planet ever did, is they wept over their tragedy. And we saw that when we feel isolated and lonely, we need to go to the Lord in prayer. Remember, David asked for the ephod. That's the way of prayer. And he strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And I want to look at four other things that we see with David as well. The first this morning is that we still need to show grace in the midst of our tragedy. We need to show grace to others in the midst of our tragedy. Look at verse 11 through 15. They come across this Egyptian guy. Verse 11, they found an Egyptian in the open country and brought him to David. And they gave him bread and he ate. And they gave him water to drink. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. And when he had eaten, his spirit revived, for he had not eaten bread or drunk water for 3 days and three nights. And David said to him, "To whom do you belong and where are you from?" He said, "I am a young man of Egypt, servant to an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because I fell sick 3 days ago. We made a raid against the Negev of the Cherethites and against that which belongs to Judah and against the Negev of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Will you take me down to this band?" And he said to me, "Swear to me by God that you will not kill me or deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this band." So the text doesn't explicitly say, but we get the idea that David did not actually kill the man, that he preserved his life. We'll see actually in the very first chapter of 2 Samuel that he destroys the guy who claims to kill Saul. So David doesn't have a problem killing people. What I want to point out is that usually when we are wronged, the worst version of ourselves comes out. When someone wrongs us, when they attack us, like all hell breaks loose in our heart, really. And we want to get back at them. I mean, just think about it. Like, some of you guys, like, struggle with road rage in traffic, right? That guy, like, cuts you off, and it is, like, trigger effect. It's, right? And it's like, man, if that guy would just pull over, like, come on, right? Sometimes it's when people are rude to us, or when our sister takes our stuff, or when our sister breaks our stuff. Right? It just has this trigger effect. When your husband leaves his towels or other garments on the floor after a shower. I do that just as a crumb trail, so in case I get lost, my wife can find me. It's really with good intention. No, it's not. Okay. It's not really. I'm lazy. That's what it is. But it's when we are wronged right? That our pride and our selfishness and our anger really explodes. It's when we're hurt and we are rightfully hurt, like that people have done true wrong to us. Not that we're just trying to be offended over nothing, but when we've truly been offended, that it is easy to throw blame and rage at other people. The problem is that doesn't reflect the character of God. I remember reading several years ago, Proverbs 29, and it just kind of stuck out to me. It says, a fool gives full vent to his spirit, but a wise man quietly holds it back. Right? It's like when you just explode on people. You know what that is? It's a fool. It's someone who doesn't actually honor the Lord. A wise man actually holds back his spirit. It's not that he never talks to people about his problems. It's that he doesn't explode on people who have offended him. And here, what's interesting, David comes across an Egyptian. Now, that should like raise a little flag in our mind, like an Egyptian. Oh, number one enemy of the people of God in the Old Testament, the Egyptians. Like if ever there was a Hitler, it was Pharaoh, right? I mean, that's who we should think of when we think of Pharaoh. And we should think of like Nazi Germany when we think of the Egyptians. Like that would be the mentality that the Israelites had about Egyptians. So they come across this Egyptian. Number one enemy of the people of the Lord. And he's a servant of the Amalekites, also sworn enemy of the people of God. So he's got like two things going against him, on top of which he confesses that his people actually did, in fact, attack Ziklag. We were part of the people that raided your town and burnt it to the ground. And so what's David do? What would you do if you found the guy in the open, no consequences, who had taken your house, burnt it to the ground, and killed all your loved ones? That's a scary thought, isn't it? What's David do? He feeds him, gives him some water, and helps him to see if he knows what happened to his family. Now, the guy says, hey, look, I'll take you down there. I'll take you where the camp is because I know where they're going. But don't kill me. Don't hand me over to them. And you think, oh, man, well, you know what? He's got David over a barrel. I mean, what's he going to do? He's got it. No, he doesn't. He doesn't have to show this guy any sort of mercy or kindness. If you've seen anything to do with the military in the last 10 years, like part of the conversation has been, how much can we torture people, right? Politicians call it enhanced interrogation, right? How much of that is acceptable or not? Like, keeping this guy alive is not David's only option. You got 601 really big, bad military dudes. They have a way of getting information out of people. But what's he do? He shows him kindness. And he shows him grace. David could have done all kinds of things, but he shows him mercy. And I think it's really the grace of God in David's life that causes him to treat this young man the way that he does. I mean, what would cause somebody to be so gracious to an enemy who you knew took part in attack against your own family? I mean, this is really the same David, right? Remember, how did he handle himself with Saul? Remember with Saul, who was trying to kill him, and twice David had an opportunity to destroy Saul, and nobody would have thought twice about it. He had that opportunity, and he didn't do it. And not only did he not do it, when he's talking with Saul, when he's pleading with Saul, he goes, why are you after me? I'm a dead dog. I am a flea. I'm a little bird on a mountain that you're just chasing around, wasting your time. It's that same humble self-abasement that David has. He could have puffed himself up like, dude, I saved your life. Get out of here before I come back after you. He could have said that, but he doesn't. He talks about how lowly he is. Why does he do that? Well, we see this common theme in the people of God that when they show mercy to their enemies, really the reason is because they realize they've been shown mercy by God. That they need God's mercy. And if they can receive God's mercy, then they can show God's mercy to other people. Romans 12, you guys probably know it well. Paul says, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If your enemy is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What was David doing? He was literally fulfilling that commandment. He was literally living that out. There's no one person that could have been more of an enemy of David than this guy, and yet he's showing him that. Why do we do that? Just because God says so? Well, maybe. But it's because God has shown us so, hasn't he? He has shown us the grace in Christ. Romans 5 says, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. This, you guys, is what causes us to show grace, or should cause us to show grace. Right? When someone wrongs us, when someone offends us, because we realize the depth of the grace and mercy that the Lord God has shown on us through Jesus Christ. What he has done for us, and what he has, quite frankly, not done to us. He has not given us the wrath that we deserve. And really, just to be honest, if we have no capacity to show that same grace and mercy to other people, we need to be really careful to reevaluate whether or not we're in the faith. The Bible says that if you have been saved, if you have actually experienced firsthand, personally, the grace of God, it will flow through you. It will flow out to others. So we are still called to show grace in the midst of tragedy. Second, even in tragedy, we are called to be faithful to do all that needs to be done. We're called to be faithful to do all that needs to be done. A lot of times in our tragedy, we start making excuses for not doing what needs to be done. I do that. I think you guys probably do that too, right? Well, this is a hard time for me, and so I'm just not going to do the simple things of faithfulness that I know that need to be done. No, it's not possible. We're called to be faithful. Check this out, verse 16. And when he had taken him down, behold, they were spread abroad all over the land, eating and drinking and dancing, because all the great spoil they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. And David struck them down from twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped, except 400 young men who mounted camels and fled. David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken, and David rescued his two wives. Nothing was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that had been taken. David brought back all. David also captured all the flocks and herds, and the people drove the livestock before him and said, "This is David's spoil." So David and his men, they slaughter them all. They slaughter them all night long, and he is victorious. But just let's use our sanctified imagination for just a little bit, right? We just read what a dozen verses earlier that everybody was against David. They were calling for his death. And there's nothing here to indicate that that had changed. And so they come across the enemy, the Amalekites, and these are the same Amalekites who attacked Israel on their way out of Egypt through the Red Sea. They kind of attacked the stragglers in the back. These guys were just atrocious. But aside from rescuing his own family, David has very little motivation to go on and battle all night long against these people. I mean, get in, get your family, get out, leave those guys to do whatever. I mean, think about that. Like especially if these guys are calling for his head. Like, hey, you guys are big and bad. I got my family. You go get your family, and I'll see you later. That would be my heart. You know what that is, though? That's bitterness, right? That's sin in our heart. It's unforgiveness, where we don't want to help those who are in the faith. We don't want to help the people of God. You hurt me, so I'm going to undermine you. And on the one hand, we need to be careful that we don't become the constant criticizer of people for everything that they say and do, right? We don't want to be like David's men, right? There's nothing that tears your kids down more, your husband down more, your wife down more than just constant criticism, right? Just nitpicking every little thing, small and big. I've said before, like, there should be like an encouragement to criticism ratio of like 10 to 1 in your conversations with people. But on the other hand, if we're the ones being criticized, we need to be careful that we are not controlled by criticism. Yeah, will criticism hurt? For sure. Are we to be controlled by criticism? No, absolutely not. In fact, what really David is controlled by is the promises of God. Hey, go down and deliver, and I will give them into your hand. Remember that God has told him directly that he will be victorious. But you know, by the way, you know what you do when you're in a situation where you're criticized? Where people just rag on you all the time? And this isn't to legitimize those who would criticize, right? If you have a critical spirit, I'm not trying to legitimize what you're doing. You need to stop, right? But if you are the recipient of criticism and you want to endure criticism, listen to Charles Spurgeon. I love this quote. He says, "Brother, if any man thinks ill of you, do not be angry with him, for you are worse than he thinks you to be. If he charges you falsely on some point, yet be satisfied, for if he knew you better, he might change the accusation, and you would be no more for the gain. If you have a moral portrait painted and it is ugly, be satisfied, because it only needs a few more blacker touches and it would be closer to the truth." Isn't that true? Sometimes we're just so easily offended by people, and yet if they really knew the truth about our hearts, like, they would just destroy us, right? Be thankful that they don't know the truth. Be thankful that God does know the truth, and he shows us mercy. That's what he's saying. When we are discouraged and criticized, that's when we are most likely to do the least. That's at least what my flesh says. Are you going to attack me? Why would I go the extra mile for you? But that's the gospel, isn't it? That we are accepted in Christ, that Christ has gone the extra mile and a million for us. While we were his enemies, he went and he reconciled us to God. And so when we have no other motivation to go on, we can just look to Jesus. What did Jesus do for us? And by the way, just so you understand how much above and beyond David went here, by any estimation, this was an absolutely amazing victory. Right? We've kind of sketched a little bit about what happened, but you have to understand, he didn't know if anybody was even alive. He was completely disheartened. For all he knew, his family was gone. So he's just completely crushed in spirit. And not only that, but think about the physical exertion. Remember, they started at that little town in Ziklag, right? 3 days march all the way up to Aphek. That's 50 miles with all of their gear and all of their food. They get up there. The Philistines say, "No, you're not going to stay here." Bright and early next morning, leave. So they march 50 miles back. That's 100 miles round trip or all their gear in 6 days. Then they find the whole place burned. They travel 16 more miles to the brook Besor, where they find this Egyptian, right? So they find this Egyptian guy, and he says, "The Amalekites left me 3 days ago." So that's another 2 to 3 day march across. You realize that David has gone 150 miles with all of his war gear, all of his food, every provision that he needs. And then he goes on a 24-hour rampage against the Amalekites and destroys them all. That is an amazing victory. And by the way, he does it with how many people? It's 400 people. And you remember, there were some young men who escaped. How many escaped from the Amalekites? There were 400. So it means whatever he was killing, whoever he was killing, was minus those 400. He only had 400, but they caused 400 to flee. He probably killed thousands of people in 24 hours. This is an absolutely amazing physical accomplishment. Him and his 400 other men. And by the way, I mean, it was so intense that 200 of his men were so exhausted after 116 miles, they couldn't go any farther. And get it, they couldn't go any farther knowing that their wives and their children's lives might be on the line. They were that exhausted. That they could, I'm sorry, guys, you're going to just have to do it for us. That's how intense this was. This is the kind of delivery that God has given to them in battle. This is probably the most amazing feat militarily that David ever pulled off through the power of God. Greater than Goliath. We think about Goliath, But we don't talk a lot about the 24-hour battle after marching 150 miles with all your gear. But this is what the Lord has accomplished in him. Who does that? Who's able to do that? Who goes all out in utter exhaustion, in utter discouragement, for the benefit of those who despise him? Somebody who is so consumed for zeal for the Lord of grace. That's it. That's how much the Lord's grace in David's life had affected him, that he would go all out. So we show grace in the midst of tragedy, and we are faithful in the midst of tragedy because the Lord has shown us grace. Number three, we are called to show mercy even to those who can't help. We show mercy even to those who can't help. Look at verses 21 through 25. Then David came to the 200 men who had been too exhausted to follow David and who had been left at the brook Besor. And they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near to the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless fellows among the men who had gone with David said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except that each man may lead away his wife and children and depart." But David said, "You shall not do so, my brothers. With what the Lord has given us, he has preserved us and given into our hand the band that came against us. Who would listen to you in this matter? For as his share is who goes down into the battle, so shall his share be who stays by the baggage. They shall share alike." And he made it a statute and a rule for Israel from that day forward to this day. Again, just put yourself in Bible land. You've traveled 116 miles carrying all your stuff. You are too exhausted to go on, even though you know the lives of your family is on the line, if they're even alive. That's exhaustion. So just stay with the baggage. Hopefully protect against anybody who might come along. And these 400 other guys go on and save your family. They deliver them and they bring back the spoil. And some of these guys, trolls as they are, they're basically like, "Hey, you didn't help. You're not getting anything but just your family people. That's it. You're not getting any of the spoil. You're not getting any of your belongings back. We delivered you." That's their attitude. "We delivered you." David says, "Absolutely not. No, the whole army, all 600 men, we are dividing all of the spoil equally together." Why? What's his reasoning? David gives us a reason. Look at verse 23. "But David said, 'You shall not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us.'" This isn't yours to keep, fellas. The Lord gave it to us. The Lord delivered us. Everything that we have, even the fact that not one person, I mean, that's amazing. The Amalekites didn't kill even one person? No, the Lord delivered us. He spared our families. He spared our possessions. Yes, we fought, but it was really the Lord who gave the victory. Psalm 18:34, David says, "He trains my hands for war so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze." You know why David was able to do that? Because David empowered him, or God empowered him to do that. That's why. That was the only way he could do that. He says almost the same thing again in Psalm 144. David says, "Blessed be the Lord, my rock, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. He is my steadfast love and my fortress, my stronghold and my deliverer, my shield, and he in whom I take refuge." Talking about God, he says, "who subdues people under me." Trains my hands for battle. But it's the Lord who subdues. He's the one who gives victory. So there's no pride in David as he brings back the families and the spoil and those who are guarding the baggage. The only reason he was able to and they weren't was because God gave him the strength. There's no boasting. There's no pride here in David. It's like in 1 Corinthians 11 where, you know, you got different parts of the body, describing different people and different gifts. You know, one person's an eye, one person's a nose, one person's a hand, one person's a foot. And our inclination is to go, "Well, I'm an eye, and I'm better than you." Or, "You're a foot, you're beneath me." Right? That's our inclination. And Paul says, no, no, no. You are what you are because God made you that way. The Spirit gifted you that way. There's no pride in what God has done in your life. It's all by grace. When one part rejoices, we rejoice. When one part suffers, we suffer. And we share and share alike. So just like David and his men all serve the Lord their God, we all serve the Lord, the triune God, and it is Him who gives us strength. And the issue is not, how much can I get out of other people? You know what, I'm stronger than them, I'm wiser than them, I got more money than them, so maybe I can manipulate a situation where, yeah, they're in a tough spot, but I'm going to help them, but really I'm going to help myself in this tough spot too. No, that's not the attitude of the people of God. No, it's how generous can I be? How much can I help those who have been saved by grace like I have? This is an amazing work of God in David's life, and he's not to spoil it by shutting out those who didn't have the strength to go on. He shows mercy to those who are weaker. But he doesn't stop there. Number four, in the midst of God delivering him from this rejection and loneliness, David celebrates God's provision. He celebrates God's provision. Look at verse 26. When David came to Ziklag, he sent part of the spoil to his friends, the elders of Judah, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord." It was for those in Bethel, in Ramoth of the Negev, in Jatir, in Aror, in Sifmoth, in Eshtemoa, in Rakal, in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, in the cities of the Kenites, in Hormah, in Bor Ashan, in Atak, in Hebron, for all the places where David and his men had roamed. This is really an amazing ending, right? David takes this tragedy, and then God delivers him, and then he celebrates. He turns it into a blessing where he can bless other people, his own kinsmen. All these people are the people in Judah. They're different towns in Judah. And so he blesses them and he brings them to his people. Hey, the Lord has blessed us. We're going to bless people who help, but we're also going to bless everyone else that we can bless. And interestingly, if you think of a timeline, just as David is destroying the Amalekites in the south to rescue his family, that's actually the same exact time that Saul is getting destroyed on the battlefield. And we'll see that next week. There are two battles going on at almost the same time. One where God is giving David deliverance, the other where God is recompensing Saul for all of his wickedness and all of his unfaithfulness. What I want to point out is that at this point, David does not know that Saul is dead. He doesn't know that his best friend Jonathan is dead. He doesn't know that there's now an emptiness in the throne, that he could be vying for power. He doesn't know that. He's not handing out these gifts to glad hand people, and manipulate the situation is the point. He's not trying to wiggle his way into the throne and sort of get a following. He's not trying to take advantage over their weakness. No, he's just celebrating. He's just celebrating the Lord's provision. Let me ask you something. Why did all this happen? I mean, think about it. This is such a weird situation, right? So David goes up. He knows it's going to be kind of weird to be in battle with the Philistines against his own people. God miraculously delivers them all out of that. He doesn't even have to lift a sword to get out of that battle. Then he marches all the way back, and his family's gone. And all the families are gone, and the city is burned. And you're like, God, why'd that happen? Why'd you deliver him? And then like 3 days later, like, take all his family away. What's that about? What that's about is Deuteronomy 25. Turn over there. Deuteronomy chapter 25. I mentioned to you Amalek, or the Amalekites, what they did when Israel was coming out of Egypt and went through the Red Sea and they're wandering around. The Amalekites would attack the back of the tribe, and they would take out the weakest of all the people. What's interesting is in Deuteronomy 25, God actually made it part of the Mosaic law. You know, we talk about the 613 commandments that the Jews are supposed to follow. Part of the Mosaic law was when you get into the land, destroy the Amalekites. That was one of those laws, right? Got to check that one off. Take a look, Deuteronomy 25, down in verses 17 through 19. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came up out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary and cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. What cowards. And he did not fear God. Therefore, when Yahweh your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. So when you go into the land and you're there, you destroy Amalek. The Israelites had been in the land a long time, but you know who they were never able to defeat? The Amalekites. That's why David kept making raids on them, but they could never defeat them. But do you know that from 1 Samuel 30 on, there's no more mention of the Amalekites in the Bible except to say David warred against them and defeated them. David crushed them. You know, we quote Romans 8:28 very often. God works all things for good to those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Do you realize that passage is supposed to be comfort in the midst of when things are not good? Like, that's the point of it, is that God is working things for good even in the midst of our tragedy. And here, when David comes back and he sees this whole place burning and all his family's gone, you know what God is working? He's working good. That actually David is going to be part of fulfilling Mosaic law. That he's going to go out and destroy the Amalekites that no other warrior was able to destroy. He's going to bring about a huge deliverance. And maybe your tragedy and your loneliness is not a fulfillment of the law, but the same God who used David to fulfill his law is the same God who uses us and our situations for his glory, even when they are difficult. So if you're lonely, if you feel oppressed, if you feel downtrodden, know that the Lord loves you. Stay faithful to him, and he will give you glory and victory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you know us, that you care for us and love us, even in our loneliness, even in our trials and temptations, that through Christ you pour out your mercy on us, and so we praise you. Lord, give us that faithfulness. Even when we don't understand why we're going through what we're going through, help us to stay faithful, help us to show grace. Thank you, Lord, for our fellowship. Lord, may our time together at the potluck be sweet. May you be honored. Thank you for that food. Thank you for all you do for us in Christ, Lord. We are eternally grateful. Amen.